Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but the four verses in particular that we're going to look at this morning. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And please listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, you have promised that when your Word goes out, that it will not return to you empty or void, and that you will use it for your purposes. And so we pray now as we look at this passage, which is your word, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our ears by your Spirit, that we might hear what you would have us to hear, that we might be transformed by your word and more conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ, your dear Son. This we pray in his name. Amen. Back in December, when our son William was playing his first basketball game, we went to the Dayton's Bluff Recreation Center in St. Paul. And as we were entering the gym, I saw this big banner that was over the door. And I don't know if many of you remember this, but Sports Illustrated a couple years ago celebrated their 50th anniversary, and they started naming in every state the number one sports town in Ohio or Wisconsin or Illinois. Well, this big banner over the door told us that St. Paul, Minnesota was the number one sports town in the state of Minnesota. Now, as a fairly new resident of St. Paul, I was quite excited to find that out. It's certainly intended to give you a sense of civic pride, excitement about the city in which you live as it's been declared to be the number one sports town in your state. But it's not just civic pride that's the intent behind those things, is it? It's also a call to action. We're the number one sports town in Minnesota, so we need to get out and exercise. Our kids need to play basketball or football or baseball. Isn't that the idea behind it? More than civic pride, but a call to action. To live in a way that is consistent with this thing that's been said about the city in which you live. Now, this is the kind of message that we find in the passage that's before us this morning. It's a call to action. Later in Philippians, we're told in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, we find at the end of chapter 1 that we are called to live a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live in a manner worthy of those who have been set apart as the people of God. And so that's what we find in these four verses, a call to action, to live your life in a way that's worthy of those who have been called out by Christ Jesus. And this begins a whole section. The reason we read those other verses is this actually opens a whole section on sanctification. Those famous verses in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 that say, "You have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his pleasure." These verses at the end of chapter 1 are introducing that section, a call to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working in you for that very purpose. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we need to keep this in mind, that you have been set apart as people of God, as citizens of heaven, And so now you are called to live your lives together as citizens worthy of the gospel. And just so you understand why we sang that hymn that was so difficult, that hymn is from Psalm 24, which speaks to us of Jesus Christ as He enters into the city of God, opening the gates so that we might follow in as citizens of the heavenly city. This is the call to you this morning, to live your lives together as citizens worthy of the gospel, for Christ has opened the gates into His heavenly city. Now, in this passage, it begins with an edict for us, or a command for us to live a worthy life. It says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, what does that mean, worthy? It's a word that means suitable, proper, fitting, appropriate. We use that word maybe in sports. We speak of someone as being a worthy opponent. Someone that's worthy of us entering the athletic field to compete against. Or think about how Revelation 4 verse 11 describes our Lord and our God. "Worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is someone who's worthy of praise because He has created and He sustains all things. So this is what it means to be worthy. And what are we to be suitable or worthy to? The gospel. Worthy to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, in saying that, He's not saying that we somehow earn the gospel or earn our position before God, that if we live a worthy life, that we will somehow receive salvation because of what we have done. It's not that we earn God's favor, but it's that our lives should be consistent with the gospel. As one commentator puts it, living illustrations of the gospel's power. This is the description, the call that we have in Philippians 1. It reminds you maybe of Titus 2, verse 10, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." To adorn the gospel, to make it more beautiful, because we are living illustrations of what Christ has done for us and what God has called us to do in Christ. Now, there's another way to translate this verse, the beginning of verse 27. If you have an English Standard Version, it actually says in the notes, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel." This is actually the word that's used there is a word that speaks of city and citizens, to be citizens worthy of the gospel. As you think about to whom Paul is writing, it makes sense that he would use such imagery. They live in Philippi. Philippi was a very important city, first in Greece, and then after the Roman Empire was established, a very important city in Rome. They understood what it meant to be citizens of an important city. They understood that there were rights and privileges, but also responsibilities that were expected of citizens in Philippi. You think about the heritage of Philippi and its Greek heritage. It was named after Philip II of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And so from an important line of leaders in Greece, the city was named, and therefore it was an important city in Greece. The naming held importance. And a Roman heritage, it became an important city as well. As they conquered Philippi, it was given special privilege. It was made a Roman colony, with all the rights and privileges that are included in such a declaration. And so the people of Philippi were important Roman citizens, and they understood what that meant. But in this letter, Paul reminds them over and over again that while they are citizens of Philippi, they are also members of a much more important city. They are saints in Christ Jesus, and they are citizens of heaven. In other places, Paul will describe believers in this way. He says that their life is hidden with Christ and they are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so all of you who have put your faith in Christ, are resting and trusting in Christ Jesus, you too are seated in heavenly places with your Savior. And as a result, you are called to live in a certain way for the glory and the honor of God. Now, there are several ways in which he describes this worthy life. He tells them, first of all, as he says, let your manner of life. In the King James, it'll say, let your conversation. It doesn't mean conversation the way we think of it, as speaking with someone, but it's a manner of living that your whole life, whatever you do, whether you're walking, whether you're working, or whether you're playing, that everything that you do will be worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. All of your life, according to His gospel. But there's also a corporate sense in this passage. I spoke about this last week, that Scripture doesn't let us reduce the commands of God's Word to some individual command, but they are usually given to us as a body of believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we know even this imagery reminds us that we are part of a city, that we're citizens, that we're part of the people of God. And so we're called together to live a life worthy of the gospel, together to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by how we act toward one another. And so he's speaking of your whole life. He's speaking of your life as a body of Christ Jesus. But he's also calling you, isn't he, to be a city set on a hill so that people might see and rejoice in the gospel as they see how you live as believers. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I might hear of you, that he might hear that they are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. But even as he's writing this letter from Rome, that he might hear of the church in Philippi, that they are living a life that's worthy of the gospel. I had a friend at seminary. His father is a Mennonite preacher. And my friend Jonathan told me that every time that he left the house to go out with his friends, his father would stop him and he would say, remember whose you are. Not remember who you are, but remember whose you are. He was reminding him not that he was his father's son, but that he was a son of the living God. And so that when he went out with his friends, that he would be reminded that what he does reflects on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to live a life worthy of the citizens of the city of God. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, you belong to a heavenly people, therefore live a heavenly life. Remember who you are, where you have come from, and where you belong. This is the call at the end of Philippians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But not only does Paul lay this command before us, but he describes for us what a worthy life would look like. He gives us the essentials of a worthy life. First, he tells us to stand firm in one spirit. It says in verse 27, that I might hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Reminded of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So I was thinking about what this phrase describes for us. I was thinking about the palace guard in Britain. You've seen pictures of them as they stand in front of the palace with their uniform and their rifle. What do? They look straight forward. If someone stands in front of them and tries to make them laugh, which many people try to do, they are not allowed to smile or laugh, but they remain steadfast as they attend to the duties that they have. And so we are called to stand fast, to not be distracted by the world, not derailed by hardship, but rather as a focused and well-trained soldier, you are called to stand firm in one spirit. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, no soldier... This is speaking of believers as soldiers. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so you are called as citizens of heaven to stand firm, to not be distracted by the struggles of this world, but to stand fast in the gospel. But Paul doesn't end by describing a well-trained soldier. But he also describes a well-trained army, again, reminding us of our corporate responsibility as believers. We're to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To fight together with one mind, to stand firm in one spirit, to strive side by side for the gospel. It's interesting that Paul moves from standing, a somewhat passive action, to fighting. To fight for the gospel. And as you read these words, you're reminded that the Christian faith is not easy. It's something that requires exertion and effort, conflict and battle. You remember Paul's words to young Pastor Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We're called to fight for the gospel as a well-trained army, not only to stand fast, but to fight in this present evil age. And according to Paul's instruction to Timothy, he describes for him what the good fight of faith is, what it means to take hold of eternal life. For in the verse before it, it says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." This is the fight of faith, to pursue godliness. The Christian faith alone is not just a passive receiving of the gospel, but we are told to grab hold of the faith, to pursue godliness, to fight together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul's instructions to the Philippians and the Holy Spirit's instruction to us is a call to fight and to strive. It's a call to arms. As the Lord of hosts and the Lord of armies leads us forward into battle against Satan and all his minions, we are told to pursue godliness. And again, notice the corporate sense of these commands. First of all, they're all second person plural. Let all of your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And it says that you all are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In one spirit, with one mind, side by side. Or as the New International Version translates that last phrase, contend as one man. He's anticipating what he's going to talk about in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Moises Silva, in describing this, he says that Christian sanctification cannot be reduced to an individual exercise. The struggles of the Christian citizen must be faced within the fellowship of the believing community. And so we must fight side by side in unity, united by the bond of the Spirit. How often in the church do we fight with each other rather than fighting together for the gospel? This is what's happening in Philippi as Paul writes these words. In chapter 4, he speaks to them of it. He speaks even of specific people in chapter 4, verse 2, who are fighting and disrupting the church. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians to be united in one mind and one spirit and to strive side by side. And so the Holy Spirit exhorts us, stand and fight together as citizens of the gospel of Christ. So he tells us to stand firm, to strive side by side. And finally, he tells us to not be frightened. Verse 28, it says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." The word that's used there is a word that's typically used for horses in battle, frightened by all the fighting around them. And maybe as you're reading and listening to this description of the Christian faith, this fight of the faith, Maybe you're a little frightened by this description. Images of strife and battle and warfare. How often we as Christians are surprised by the onset of painful trials. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, we're surprised by suffering. The result is that we panic and we are overcome. As I opened the bulletin this morning and looked at the description of the church in Eritrea, I was reminded of this phrase. I don't know how many of you have heard of Pastor Zacharias and the struggles that he's gone through. Once he was placed in the middle of the desert in a metal tin for 24 hours, baking in the hot sun. Another time he was arrested and tied over a chair and beaten. Both times told that he should never preach the gospel of Jesus Christ again. Both times he returned to his home and the next day he went out and preached the good news of salvation. He was not frightened or surprised by suffering, but expected it and rejoiced in it. And yet in our nation and the comfortableness in which we live in the church in the United States, how often we are startled and not prepared to fight and to stand up for the gospel. And yet as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by opposition and suffering. Churches shouldn't be surprised by opposition and suffering. For the Bible assumes that we will have adversaries. You will have opponents. Do not be startled or frightened, but rather be steadfast and fight together for the gospel. You've seen those advertisements for the armed forces. Be all that you can be. Lots of glamour in those advertisements, but rarely a picture of the conflict and the battle that those soldiers will face. Well, Paul does not ignore the persecution or the suffering that Christians will face, but rather he gives encouragement. He not only describes the worthy life of believers, but then he goes on to give encouragement to that worthy life. First of all, he tells us that this suffering and this fight is evidence of our salvation. It says in verse 28 that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What is from God? In this case, it's not speaking of your salvation. It's speaking of the sign. And the sign is of your suffering. That your suffering is from God and that it produces perseverance and that it should encourage your hearts as it is evidence of your salvation. By your persecution, which is from God, you are shown to be children of God. There's an interesting comparison that goes on there, that while your perseverance amid conflict gives evidence of your salvation, it also proves the destruction of the wicked. In Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, and he says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Pharisees and the Jews, and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." In the psalm, we have a prediction of Christ suffering at the hand of his enemies, his death on the cross. And yet in Christ's suffering, it brings the destruction of his enemies. They will fall on Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone, and they will be broken to pieces. And when it falls, when Christ falls on them, he will crush them. And so the promise of suffering, even as we see our suffering Savior, is that through suffering, you receive evidence of salvation. It even strengthens you so that you might endure suffering. And it gives you assurance of God's work in your life and in His church. But not only is it evidence of your salvation, but we're also told that we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, it says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." The word, therefore, the verb granted means granted is a gracious gift. It's a gift of God that you might suffer. That says, first of all, it's been granted to you as a gracious gift that for the sake of Christ you should believe in Him. That we can understand. The gift of Jesus Christ in our salvation. But Paul doesn't stop there. You've received not only the gracious gift of faith, but also of suffering. For even your suffering, even your sufferings, give a picture of God's grace. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In some way, this is building on Paul's first point. When you share in Christ's suffering, this produces evidence of the grace of God that rests upon you. But even more than that, this is part of your inheritance as children of God. Romans 8, verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And so you share in the sufferings of Christ. And indeed you rejoice, because God is glorified. D.A. Carson has written a great book on Christian suffering. And in it, I want to read a few verses from it. He speaks about the benefit of suffering. He first starts by speaking about his children. He says, "There is a parental and pastoral implication to all this. Sometimes we want to protect our children or our flock from too many things." He goes on to say, "I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong. Enough insults to make them choose. Enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost eminently worth it, but still a cost." How difficult that is for us as parents to hope for the suffering that Christ will bring so that our children might be built up in faith. But it's also a call to the church. And so Dr. Carson goes on and says, "A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, never be grateful, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities." And so in one sense, while we are not glorifying suffering in the sense of being a masochist, we do pray that Christ would bring suffering so that He might build us up more and more into the image of His Son. And isn't that what Christ calls for His disciples? That you would take up your cross and follow Me. That even as Christ suffered and died so that you might live, so He calls you daily to take up your cross and follow Him. And so we share in suffering, in the sufferings of Christ, but we also share in the conflict. Finally, Paul tells us that we share in the conflict. He says in verse 30 that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so we share in Christ's sufferings as a church. Paul reminds the Philippians that they are not alone. He too shares in the sufferings of Christ. We all know the descriptions of his past before he wrote this letter, as he was beaten to almost to death, and as he suffered for the gospel, and even as he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he writes it in chains, in prison in Rome, unsure if he will live or die. And so Paul encourages them that they are sharing in Christ's sufferings and that they share together as a church. And so as believers, we must remember that we never suffer alone. For when we share the sufferings of our Christ, we share them with the whole church, past, present, and future. And so the church in Eritrea can be encouraged that even on this day, as they are concerned for what might happen, they know that the church throughout the world is praying for them, that God might deliver them or protect them or bring them through persecution for His glory. And so we can share with them in their sufferings. And as well, we can share with one another. For as others suffer the difficulties of this world and persecution for their faith, we might build one another up and encourage one another that we are sharing in their sufferings through Jesus Christ. And we know that human suffering often leads to isolation, but this is never true for believers and for the church. For not only are we called to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. And even when your Christian friends may fail you, you have a high priest who understands your weaknesses and your sufferings, and who sympathizes and cares for you as he ever lives to make intercession for his people. It is with these benefits, these encouragements in mind, that Paul calls us to live holy and worthy lives, benefiting those who have been made citizens of heaven. Warren Wiersbe says that the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of the believer. This is what it means to be a city set on a hill, to live consistent lives, to live in a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might advance through the faithful testimony of His people. Armed with such a testimony and such a life, you can be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. But remember as well that there is a corporate sense to this message. This is an important issue for this congregation, for you are called together to be a city set on a hill. Why should people believe our defense and our proclamation of the gospel if they do not see that we are living lives in accordance with that gospel? And so you are called to live together as citizens worthy of the gospel. May our conversation and our communion and our lives be such that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might stand fast, that we might strive side by side, and that we might not be frightened despite the sufferings of this world, for we together share in the sufferings of Christ for the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. May you be known as a church that upholds the faith once delivered, led by the one who suffered for you, Jesus Christ, your Savior, your eternal and all-powerful King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have set apart your people as a special people, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and that you have joined us to your city, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for any this morning who have not been brought into that kingdom, that you might do a mighty work of salvation, that you might turn their hearts to you, that they might receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And we pray, Lord, for those who are resting and trusting in Christ Jesus, who have been called out as your people. We pray that you would, by your word and by your spirit, strengthen them so that they might live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And that by their faithful testimony, you might build your church for your glory and for your honor. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.